Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christians celebrating the resurrection with us, Michelle and I want to wish you a blessed and happy Easter.
The resurrection of Christ is not some symbol about how things keep living on, death to life in the great circle of life. The resurrection is the antidote to death itself.
We've got over 3,000 people at St. Patrick's Cathedral this morning. You'd think 1 Timothy Dolan would be happy, but I'm jealous because 1 Timothy Tebow has 25,000 in Texas.
And I'm just so blessed to have a platform that, you know, when cameras are rolling, that they can't just turn it off and they have to hear me say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Hi, this is Eric, and I'm a steel worker from Pittsburgh, PA. With some noise reduction headphones and the new iPhone app, I listen to Issues Etc. all day long.
For some reason, the debate still swirls around certain New Testament figures. I don't know why, because I think the simplest explanation is always the best explanation. There are those today who would point to individuals like Phoebe in the New Testament, just two verses on this woman, and say, there you go. There's a female pastor in the New Testament against all the evidence to the contrary, historically and scripturally. And yet Phoebe's role should not be diminished just because she wasn't a pastor. If, in fact, she was rendering service to the church and to St. Paul, Paul commends her for it. A little bit later on Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, April the 13th, we're going to be talking about Phoebe, deaconess in the church. Deaconess Cynthia Lumley will be our guest. In the meantime, it's our regular Friday fair. We're going to be listening to your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line and your email. Issuesetc.org is our website, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, is always there, along with the Issues Etc. comment line, for your comments, your questions, your criticism, and your show suggestions. A little bit later, Issues Etc. blog of the week. And then we'll round off today's Friday's Issues Etc. as we usually do, playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four great soundbites to put before you. All you've got to do is listen and then vote for soundbite of the week. You can do so now at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. I mentioned our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or wait and give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon from our studios here in Collinsville, Illinois, from Lutheran Public Radio. That's the lineup for Friday. We start out with our email. And we like to start out with criticisms and questions. Which is first, criticism or question, Jeff?
We'll begin with some criticism. Well, it's compliment and criticism. This says, thank you so much for your programming. I live overseas in Turkey, and it is such a blessing to be able to download your broadcast to keep up to date with issues back home and also the great teaching you provide as well. My other reason for writing was to share some concerns and ask questions about the coverage of Islam. Since I live and work in this country and also previously in Iraq, and I love the people here, and I am a little sensitive when people talk about Islam and its followers, I am not ignorant of some of the verses in the Quran and the Hadith and of the actions of some of its followers. I am also definitely not a universalist and believe that the faith and saving work of Christ is essential for salvation. But I fear that the way we talk about Islam and its followers, even if technically correct, may not be speaking the truth in love to this people group. If a Muslim were to listen to your programming, would they feel loved, or accused, misunderstood, and hated? The reason I ask this is that I have lots of friends that continually ask me, why do Christians or Americans hate us? This isn't just with Turks. I also work with refugees from Iraq, Iran, Syria, Afghanistan, etc., and their questions are the same. I am not against informing people of some of the difficulties with the teachings of the Quran, but I think it would be more beneficial to also take a more law and gospel approach and also speak God's love for all people and grace for those who accept Christ. Also, maybe taking some time to teach people how to reach out to their Muslim neighbors. We keep talking about what's wrong with Islam, but we never show people how to love Muslims. It's not a surprise to me why they think we hate them. Speaking the truth is great, but we also need to do it in love. Again, I don't want to just complain. I think you have a fantastic program, and I really enjoy it. The information you provide strengthens my walk with Jesus and equips me to interact with the world we live in. Thanks for listening in Turkey.
Well, I think it depends entirely, and this is something that I realize probably as a host that I probably should make clearer to our listeners. It depends entirely upon the guest. There are some guests that we bring on to talk about Islam who deal with it from a theological standpoint. And if you listen to those guests, I'm thinking about Dr. Adam San Francisco and others who take a very measured and careful approach to talking about the theology of Islam. And we always like to emphasize that Islam is not only a theology, it's also a politic. It is a whole comprehensive worldview in a way that is fundamentally different from Christianity. Islam has no real, in its official teachings, has no real separation of mosque and state. But if you listen to the guests like Dr. Adam Francisco, where we treat Islam theologically, the tone is different. I don't know how to put it in any other way. The tone is different. We're trying to deal gently and apologetically with a false theology. But gently and apologetically. I think that's what you're looking for in speaking the truth in love. Now, there are guests that we have on where we are not dealing with the theology per se, but the politics, the worldview of Islam, and its implications, especially in the Western world. I'm thinking here about Robert Spencer and others, where we're not so much talking theology with them. And here, I will admit, it is more polemical because it is frankly more political. And I say that not political in a partisan way, but political in the sense that there are dangers to Western freedoms that are posed, I think obviously posed, and to human rights that are posed by Islam as a worldview and as a political system. Now, living in Turkey, you're kind of, at least my take on it, you're kind of in, at least for the time being, a halfway house there. It's a kind of westernized Islamic country. And there, I agree with you 100%. I think there, the issue of is Islam a threat to America's freedoms? Is Islam a threat to Western ideals? Is Islam a threat to human rights in general? Those things probably take a far back seat to the issue of Islam as a theology. So you will, I think you will note a difference from guest to guest when we're dealing with kind of the secular side of Islam as opposed to the religious side of Islam, where we deal with the secular issues, there is usually a stronger polemical tone to it given the guest. And when we're dealing with handling Islam and Muslims as a theological group, we try to tread more lightly there. But I take your criticism and your comment under advisement. It's always easy to demagogue. It's always easy to do that. It's the easiest thing to do, especially with Islam, because quite honestly, there's a lot of fodder there for demagoguery. And we try to avoid that. We don't always do as well as we could, but we try to avoid any kind of demagoguery when it comes to Islam.
This is Matt. He writes, I wish to comment on your recent segment with Pastor Brunel Eckert on the meaning of church music. I was rather disappointed in the interview as Pastor Eckert asserted that church music is objectively different than non-church music, and yet he did not establish what the objective criteria for determining what is fitting for church music and what is not. While I agree with the assertion, I have not heard any useful, definitive, objective criteria for how to judge the music that we use in the church, and was hoping that such an objective standard would have been defined. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in Minnesota, Matt.
You know, I was thinking about this just the other day, and the problem is, and we've been dealing with that subject on Issues Etc. for more than a decade. The problem is, I don't think there is a truly objective standard. But I think there is a standard that has far more to do with a case-by-case context. Who is the guy who wrote Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns? We've had him on the program, Jeff. What's his name again?
David Gordon.
David Gordon. This is why I keep Jeff around. He remembers everybody's names. He wrote this book called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And we interviewed him, and he had this insight that I thought was rather simple but profound. And it was, today, most Christians believe, they may not say it, but they believe that it can't be worship music unless it has an electric guitar. Now, the reason he makes this case is because he's trying to argue that there has been a cultural influence on the church's music in a way that is really unprecedented. We did not have music as an industry before the early 20th century. There was no such thing as a music industry, where we're talking about billions of dollars and celebrities made every day with the simple enterprise of singing and playing music. And the cultural power of the culture's music, I think it's fair to say, is exponentially greater than it ever has been. And I'm talking here about our Western experience. And for someone like Dr. Gordon to say, look, to the simple insight, people, Christians, don't believe it can really be worshipful music unless it's played on an electric guitar, says a lot. It's a simple observation, but it says a lot about how much Christians have been influenced by the pop music industry. I'm talking about the money-making enterprise that creates for us not just music, but celebrities and superstars and spectacles to watch. And I think further proof of this is, I would take it a step beyond Dr. Gordon's observation. Many Christians do not believe it can be worship unless it looks like, well, it used to be a Barry Manilow concert, and now it's probably something closer to a, well, you might be in the Counting Crows or the Dave Matthews kind of concert. Unless it looks like that, it can't be worship. Now, what does that say about the culture's almost total and irresistible influence over how Christians think about music? Now, I come back to where I began. And when I get back from the break, I'll go deeper into this. Is there an objective standard? Or shall we say, let's take this on a case-by-case basis and ask the question, does this music fit here with what God has given us to do in church? I'll have an example when we come back.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, Sacred Music for the World, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to Sacred Music for the Easter Season, LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
They Were Afraid, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
For to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, an empty tomb, is not good news, not for sinners, apart from his death for sinners.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Going through some listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line. It's Friday afternoon, April the 13th. A little bit later, Issues Etc. blog of the week. Now, here's an example, coming back to what I was saying before the break, about how I don't know that there is. Maybe someone will find one, and I'd be happy to have one. But I, at this point, I'm beginning to doubt whether there is a truly objective standard by which you can say, and we're talking here about music, not the words, music, wherein the music is right for worship or wrong for worship. We know what the problem is. The problem is that any standard, objective or subjective, has been completely abandoned. That's never a good idea. It's never a good idea for the church to say anything goes with regard to anything, big or small, much less its music. If we, and I think Christians do agree on this, if we agree that music has a tremendous power, just music, not words, a tremendous power, I don't know if it's the way God wired our brains, I don't know if it's how he put us together, I don't know if we're naturally musical creatures or something like that. Music has an effect on human beings it doesn't have on cats and dogs and parrots. Okay? It has an effect. And because it does, and I think we all recognize that it has that effect, isn't it something we ought to handle with caution? I mean, everything else that has that powerful of an effect on us, we're careful with. We don't like to be manipulated emotionally or psychologically. It's never a good thing to be manipulated that way. And if we know that music has this power to do this for good and for ill, then we ought to be cautious, especially as the church, on how we employ it. Now, this has caused some Christians in the past to say, we just get rid of music altogether and we're all going to sing in unison in simple chant tones. And the church eventually kind of shook that off and came to its senses and realized that music has a place. Now, what's a, I say, a case-by-case and contextual test? Here's my example, and I will grant to you that these examples are extreme. Every baseball player nowadays has his theme music when he comes up to bat, and they choose stuff like Eye of the Tiger and who knows what else they choose, right? They get to say what their theme music is going to be when they're going up to bat, and it's played there in the stadium. Let's say somebody decided he wanted his theme music to be, Oh, Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Now, there's nothing wrong with Oh, Sacred Head, Now Wounded. It is a tremendous and great Lenten hymn, isn't it? But does its use as a batter's theme music trivialize? I'm not talking about the words, just the music. Many Christians will recognize it. Does it trivialize that? Is that the context for that piece of music? The player might say, what's my favorite piece of music? It's my favorite piece of music. But is it appropriate to that context? You know the theme to the old Benny Hill, that British comedy, that kind of blue British comedy that used to play on public television? That Benny Hill music? No, Craig, you do not need to go and pull up Benny Hill's music. But you know what I'm talking about. The music where he runs around and he gooses women and he makes his eyebrows go up and down and he generally acts like an overgrown pervert, right? Now, you say music is neutral. What if that were to be played during the administration of the Lord's Supper? Just the music. I don't know that there is a person, they may not even be familiar with Benny Hill. I don't think that there's a person who would say, not there. Is it appropriate to back up Benny Hill's antics? Yeah, it actually fits with Benny Hill's antics beautifully. Or we got the new Three Stooges movie coming out, and I'm sure that they're going to have the old Stooge theme playing. You know what it sounds like. You hear it, and you immediately see Moe, Larry, and Curly, don't you, in your mind's eye. Well, what if that were to be played as a prelude to Sunday morning worship? Because you say music is neutral. Well, it's obvious to everyone who has any experience with music. I'm not talking about musicians, just people who have come in contact with music, that music isn't neutral. It's quite the opposite of neutral. So we look at these pieces and we say, is this music appropriate to what God has given the church to do on Sunday morning? And that doesn't change, by the way. See, what's happened is we've decided that what God has given the church to do on Sunday morning is not important. What we play and how we play it and how loud we can play it is more important. And we've allowed music to supersede, not only to distract from, but to supersede and replace. It's become a sacrament. Let's just admit it. In many churches, the music is the sacrament. The music is where you get your contact with God, where you get your sure word from God. And that shouldn't be, because we have perfectly good sacraments that Christ has instituted. And the music is there merely to convey the message. But let's not make any mistake about it. The music itself has a message embedded in it. It may affect a person of one culture differently than another, but it does affect them. It may say something different to you than it does to me, but it does say something. So I think we need to be more grown up about this and say, is this really appropriate to what God has given his church to do, namely proclaim law and gospel and administer the sacraments? Is this appropriate to what God has given the church to do here on Sunday morning? This music that we're playing here. I'm not talking about instruments. I'm not talking about drum kits. I'm talking about the music itself. Does it carry the word without clouding the word? Or does it distract from the word? Does it have a word to speak that's stronger than the word it's supposed to be conveying? That was the insight I had a couple days ago, and that is, there is some music, it doesn't matter what you were singing. It doesn't matter what the words are. It makes no difference. There is some music that speaks a message louder in some way to us than any words you could speak, and that's the kind of music we don't want to be drowning out God's word.
This is Herman calling with a threefold hallelujah for the presentation of Dr. Jeff Gibbs on April 9th on the account of Matthew's Gospel of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very insightful and comprehensive and focused. And his comments about the Roman soldiers, that there were Roman soldiers on guard because of the connection to Pilate. I go along with him on that, and I would propose that that description would be that there's at least a section of Roman soldiers assigned to each of the four watches. A section was made up of 8 soldiers, so that's 32. And possibly also, in addition, perhaps an equal number of Roman auxiliaries, among whom were Israelites, who were comfortable enough to go to the high priest and tell them about the resurrection and the empty tomb and attempt to be bribed. Gentile Roman soldiers would not have felt that comfortable or familiar going to the high priest. And the Roman military setup did have auxiliaries, or as you say, mercenaries, who were the extra troops who probably would have been stationed on the outer perimeter around the tomb, with the main body of regular legionnaires holding near the center. So possibly you could have had 64 men all together, and they were quite formidable. The disciples would not have even succeeded in any way getting near the tomb. They were trained fighting men and knew how to use their weaponry, and ragtag fishermen just couldn't have made it to the tomb to try to roll the stone away. No way. So the Lord planned it that the frightened disciples certainly couldn't have gotten the tomb open by rolling the stone away. And we see all these details coming together, as well as the people who rose from the dead, who probably had been buried there since about 20 B.C. when the burial system started. That this was described by Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Very good. Thank you very much.
Well, and thank you. It is marvelous to see how the events that are orchestrated, divinely orchestrated, to leave but one explanation, one reasonable explanation for an empty tomb, and that is resurrected Christ. And that God, remember, Jesus tells Pontius Pilate before he's crucified, "You would have no authority over me were it not given you from above." And he's saying to Pontius Pilate, in essence, "I gave you the authority that you're going to use to crucify me." So Christ is the orchestrator of his own crucifixion. He knows the events. He has planned them. He is carrying them out. no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, he says. This is going to be my doing to sacrifice myself at the cross. And he even sees to it that Pilate exercises Roman authority to guard that tomb. Go ahead, guard that tomb. Set a watch, seal it up. Doesn't matter. The tomb will be empty when the angel rolls away the stone. And as to this notion that somehow, well, you know, the disciples stole the body, the disciples didn't even say anything about the resurrection. They were terrified for at least 2 weeks, and then they scooted off to Galilee. They were terrified until the day of Pentecost. 50 days later, they proclaimed the empty tomb. But what's sitting there in that garden outside the city that no one can deny for all those 50 days? You could walk up to it, you could look inside and see for yourself. What's there? A completely empty tomb. And the disciples aren't running around saying, look, look, he rose. Now, had they stolen the body and somehow hidden it sufficiently, wouldn't they in those 50 days, if they were trying to perpetuate a lie, wouldn't they in those 50 days say, look, he rose. We don't know where he's at, but he rose. No, they're hiding. It's not until they are clothed with power from on high with the Holy Spirit that they have the courage to proclaim the fact of the resurrection 50 days later. So this stealing the body theory has so many holes in it. Swiss cheese of resurrection alternative theories. We'll be right back. If you call, I will answer.
If you follow. Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition. A comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Back by popular demand, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
New research out of the European Breast Cancer Conference shows having a baby after breast cancer can help women survive longer. In the past, many doctors have advised women to abort if they became pregnant after having breast cancer. The old school of thought was it could increase the risk of the cancer returning. But the opposite is true. A study followed women for 5 years, and not only was a pregnancy safe within 2 years, it provided a better disease-free survival compared to those who didn't become pregnant. Dr. Hatem Azim, an oncologist in Brussels, said the research is very important because it shows pregnancy after breast cancer is safe anytime. He said, abortion should not be promoted for therapeutic reasons in these patients. This is good news.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York, Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama, Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California, St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan, Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri, The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The pastor became a spiritual coach rather than being the person who would speak to them clearly the word of law and gospel that confession and absolution allowed.
As long as you are defying the odds, you know, you're running marathons at 80, you're still out on the swinging single circuit at 75, you've got some liposuction and some Botox and you look like you're 40, then we celebrate you and we say that's great, you know, aging isn't all bad.
Though his arms were pinned to the cross in the embrace of death, he still was able to take the law by the throat. He looked it in the face and did it to death with him.
I think it's great to expose our kids, to expose the church to that. And I think for far too long, the church has sort of stifled creativity.
Well, about an hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. There's just a taste of what we have ahead for you. 4 soundbites for you to listen to. You can listen at our website right now, issuesetc.org, or you can wait and play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in 1 hour. You can vote in advance, by the way. You'll find that all that information at our website or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. I should say we had a comment before the break from the Issues Etc. comment line. I haven't told you what that line is. It's very simple. 618-223-8382. 618-223-8382. That's three twos, two threes, and two eights, if put together in the proper order. 618-223-8382.
This comes from Helen. She says, this regarding your interview with Dr. David Adams on Joseph the Patriarch. She says, I'm uncomfortable with guests or people who talk about the Joseph novella or the Joseph narrative. It sounds too much like my evangelical Lutheran Church in America cousin who talked about the Jonah myth, etc. Thanks for listening and thanks for the email, Helen.
Well, you got to understand those are being used as literary terms, not as there's a huge difference, Helen, between saying there's a Joseph novella. That's a way of saying there's a little story, and there's no doubt about it. The Joseph story is a big story in the middle of a bigger story. But for chapter after chapter after chapter, the book focuses on one guy. And that's why it's called a novella, a little novel, a little book in and of itself. There's a huge difference between saying that it, literally it's kind of set apart as its own episode in the book of Genesis and saying it's a myth. And no one on Issues Etc. has ever asserted that it's a myth. Or to say the Joseph narrative, that's simply a way of saying the Joseph story. A narrative is a story. Now, we often talk about the Joseph story or the Joseph narrative. And I think those terms are actually interchangeable. I think actually narrative is a little safer in our culture today, where many people hear the word story and they immediately think fiction. Let me tell you a story. Well, is it going to be true? Is it going to be fiction? Is it going to be nonfiction? I don't know. We've been conditioned by our culture that if it says, well, based on a true story, we know that it's about 50% true. So story has come to mean a fictional account. That's why I think narrative actually is a little more neutral. To say the Joseph narrative is the way of talking about the Joseph story, but in no way to detract whatsoever from its historicity, from its accuracy, or from its truth.
Here's a question from Scott. This has to do with your pastor's roundtable yesterday on John 20 in the Office of the Keys and doubting Thomas and Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. And Scott says, when Pastor Golden started talking about the Greek verb tenses and how some are lost in English, I looked at the NASB translation of the institution of the office of the keys. Verse 23 of John chapter 19. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What accounts for the have-beenness of this? Thanks for the email. Thanks for listening, Scott.
Okay, and please forgive me if the following grammar is boring. I don't want it to be. It really is rather fascinating. And when we talk about the plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs, it's another way of talking about the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And we mean it's all inspired, that it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and that the autographs themselves, the actual words, grammar, syntax, everything in there is inspired. The grammar of the New Testament is the grammar of the Holy Spirit. There's no light between what the Holy Spirit inspired and what the apostles or the others wrote. That's what we mean when we say verbal inspiration. Don't let anyone push you back on that position. Because nowadays there's a view of inspiration, small I, becoming popular, especially in evangelical circles, where what the Holy Spirit inspired was the man, not the writing. He inspired Paul to write, and then Paul wrote what Paul wrote, rather than, as Scripture says, all Scriptures are God-breathed. And that men moved along by the Holy Spirit wrote what they wrote. It is the words that are inspired, not the man who wrote them, that is inspired. There's also a nuance on that, again, popular in evangelical circles, that says, well, what's really inspired are the ideas behind the words. Well, I'm sorry. I'm a simple guy. I can't get to ideas behind words. I can sit there and scratch this New Testament in front of me with my fingernail all I want until the words disappear, but there's nothing behind them. Where are the ideas? I know that this sounds so naive, but the ideas are carried along by the words. They're not behind the words. They're not sneaking up behind the little letters in the words. They're carried along by the words are inspired. So the words of the New Testament are the words of God. The word of the New Testament is the word of God. And there's no light between what God inspired and what the authors wrote. So, grammar matters. Even the little points of grammar matter. Now, he raises John 20, 23, and it's really kind of neat what the Lord is saying there. He is saying that if you forgive the sins of any, and then he uses a tense, it's actually a perfect passive where the thing being forgiven becomes the subject. The sins are forgiven. And it's perfect. That means it has been accomplished. It's done. And then when he says, and if you retain the sins of any, and that's a great way of translating it, they have been retained. Now you ask about this, they have been. The state of their, because you don't enter this interaction with God with your sins neither retained nor forgiven. Every person approaches confession and absolution with his sins what? Retained. We are not neutral, and our sins are not kind of in this limbo state with regard to God. God, our sins condemn us apart from the forgiveness of Christ. So Jesus says, if you retain the sins of any, they remain retained. That's, I think that's the best way to translate what is grammatically there, another perfect passive. They remain retained. The situation regarding your sins, if your sins are bound, doesn't change. The change is releasing you from your sins. So you don't approach saying, well, you know, God doesn't quite know what to do with my sin. Yeah, he does. He condemns it. It is condemned. It would remain condemned apart from the forgiveness of Christ. But when the word of forgiveness, when Christ's word of forgiveness is spoken, it is forgiven. And if it is retained, it remains in the state that it was before, retained. And I think that's where you get, I mean, grammatically and theologically, that's how you sort out that grammar in John chapter 20, 23.
Here's a question sent from the Issues Etc. iPhone app. Concerning repentance, what should a Christian do when they know they should repent and sometimes do, but continually fall back into a particular sin, like lying or talking about a coworker? Should we question our faith or just wait for the Lord to work on us? Thanks for the question.
Neither. There's only one right response that faith has to sin, whether it occurred once and never occurs again in your entire life, which in my experience practically never happens. We are repeat offenders. The recidivism rate, they talk about recidivism rate with regard to crimes, with regard to our sins, 100%. And if you don't commit that sin again, you're going to commit a different sin. So this notion that somehow, you know, I've repented and I've been forgiven, and then I went and sinned again. Should this surprise any of us? It shouldn't surprise us. What is the only right response? The only right response of faith to single sins or repeated sins, sin period? Confess it. But shouldn't I, after confessing it, then not do it again? Yeah. You should never do it again. You should never do any sin you've ever confessed ever again. After you've repented, you should never, ever, ever sin again. That's what the law says. Don't ever do that again. Do it again and you'll die. But the gospel says you did it again, and lo and behold, you didn't die. Jesus did for you. See, we're somehow convinced that we got to make some progress here. The problem is the only objective measure of your moral progress is God's perfect law. And if the standard is perfection, does it really matter how much you progress? If the standard is infinite perfection, okay, so you've just conquered five sins today. You have an infinite number more to conquer. Get busy. That's what the law says. But the gospel says Christ has conquered all of them for you. So the right response to repeat offenses, repent, confess, and hear Christ's forgiveness. We'll be right back. The only days are gone, I'm going home. My baby
used to hook me a little. When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Come on in and take your picture with my family in front of the White House. Check out the log cabin where I grew up. Let me know what you think of my campaign commercial. Look at Mary's fancy dress. She's mighty proud of it. Watch the Civil War like you've never seen it. Hunt for some of my treasures. And don't mind the ghosts. The Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum in Springfield, Illinois. A great place to hang your hat. Visit presidentlincoln.org. Illinois. Mile after magnificent mile.
Well, that's the Easter hymn, The Strife Is O'er, sung by St. Olaf's Cantarai. That's what's playing now at Lutheran Public Radio. And you can listen 24/7 this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, in the middle of the night. LutheranPublicRadio.org 24/7 for the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's just one of the hymns. We've got hundreds of hymns and sacred music for the Easter season there at LutheranPublicRadio.org for you to listen to.
Kathleen has a question. She says, I've always wondered why the women were going to the tomb. The tomb had been sealed and set with guards. They couldn't have thought they would have access, could they? Thanks for the email. Thanks for listening,
Kathleen. What's the question again?
The question is, if there's guards there, and I think she's talking about the role of women in that society,
yeah,
in that culture. She says, they couldn't have had gotten access to the tomb anyway, could they have? So I don't know if it's the problem with the guards or that these were women.
Well, okay, first of all, I think that the women would have been given access to the tomb. Okay, let's just say for the sake of argument, that contrary to everything that Christ said, he had not been raised from the dead. He was still dead in the tomb that morning. I think it's safe to say that the guards would have given women access. They wouldn't have given the disciples access, but they would have given these women access to the tomb. Because after all, what they're going to do is simply complete the burial. It's not a ritual. It's just kind of the embalming process, the burial process for Jesus. They're going there to complete what had been begun but left unfinished by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Nicodemus brings about 100 pounds of embalming spices in order to embalm Jesus, and apparently the job is left undone. The women even witness the beginning of the embalming procedure, and I think it's quite likely that after Jesus is laid in the tomb is sealed. It may well be that the sealing of the tomb interrupted the embalming process. They were said, get out of here, we're sealing the tomb. And I think that the women probably procured the spices from Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and said, well, when the Sabbath is over, we'll finish it. Which is why they're returning to the tomb in the first place, is to finish the burial process for Jesus, which only says they just expected Jesus to be just deader than a doornail. Now, I think the guards would have given them access. It would have been probably culturally very offensive to say, you can't bury this man, give him a proper burial. You can't do that. So they probably would have sought permission, unsealed the tomb, and allowed the women in to finish the job, and then sealed it up again. We do not know how long those guards were posted, how long they were going to be there. Certainly not indefinitely, but I don't think anyone is thinking beyond the end of their nose in these accounts. Not Jesus' enemies, not even Jesus' friends.
Barbara in Pennsylvania writes, I agree completely with your stand on women being pastors or elders. Also, I think the argument should center much more on the incarnation than it does. It is the Son of God, our Father, that was incarnated as a male man. The ministry is in Christ's stead. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Putting a woman in that place is seriously flawed for those reasons. We are not a gay community. That would be an abomination. Also, due to our constant feminizing, our strong-to-save-masculine word of Christ has been watered down to a feminine, their word. Anything goes. My Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation has everything from serious feminization to dominionism to Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, to Robert Schuller. Oh, and I'm very mean for saying that stuff is awful, but it is men that we need to say that stuff is awful. Neither the men nor the pastor say so, but instead teach it and go along with it. No one questions anything. There are no men in the spiritual sense, just women. So it really is practical Gnosticism. Anything we feel in our hearts is from God with no relation at all to the Word of God. Thanks for the email. Thanks for listening in Pennsylvania, Barbara.
Yeah, Barbara, smartest listeners in radio. You made a great, simple argument, but simple arguments are often the best. It is as a male, a genetic male, that Jesus assumes a perfect human nature into his divine nature in the incarnation. He is fully man, not only in the generic sense of being human, but man in the sense, in the gender sense of being man. He's not woman. He's fully human, but he's not woman. He can be one or the other, but he's not both. And it is as man that he redeems us. It is as man that he commissions his apostles to carry on his ministry. It is as man that he gives them this authority. It is as man that he remains present with us in his body and blood. The third person of the Trinity is now a male. You say, well, God the Father may have a male, but he's not a man. Well, I'm sorry, God the Father is not a man, but God the Son certainly is. I remember that was the first argument I heard come from kind of the gender feminists about why women should be pastors. God isn't a man. What? He isn't? He isn't? Jesus Christ most certainly is a man. I mean, to say God is not a man, if you're speaking of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, I think I understand what you're saying. But to say kind of in a blanket way, God is not a man. If that is what you truly mean, you are denying the incarnation. Now, I don't know if that's what they truly meant. Hard to tell. Nowadays, feminists are saying, well, a male Jesus couldn't die for me. They want a female Jesus hanging on the cross. Actually, they don't even put her on the cross. She just gets to float around being kind of the Christ-S. So I think the incarnation is one of the strongest arguments against women serving as pastors, or shall we say, in favor of an all-male pastorate, which is what Christ actually instituted.